Well, I wonder what you are going to be having for dinner in a short time. I hope it will be some real good, solid food that you'll be partaking of. Well, I've got news. You'll be getting some of that before you leave this morning. Let me explain what I'm talking about. Some of you who've been a congregation in Sion every week will know that working through the book of Hebrews at the moment, and probably about a month or so ago, maybe a bit over the month or so ago, we looked at Hebrews chapter 5. And in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews, we're not entirely sure who it is, but it could well have been the Apostle Paul, wrote these words, verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews chapter 5. He wrote, "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." He's speaking about Jesus, and he says there that he is being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he's explaining that, or beginning to explain what he means about being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he's saying he's not like Aaron. He's different. He's got a different model to follow. But the issue was this. Before he got into that, he pauses. He digresses. And he doesn't go on to explain immediately his point. Instead, he goes on to say what he says in verses 11 and 12. He talks about the fact they've become dull of hearing. The fact, he says, he goes on, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." So what he's saying is this, as he's about to launch into his explanation on Melchizedek and what it means to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, as he describes Jesus in that way, he says, that's solid food. And he pauses to say, to be honest, I'm not entirely sure you're ready for this. You should be ready for this, but I'm questioning a little bit whether or not that is the case, because you're still on milk. And what we're going to go on to is very much solid food. Well, that's what I mean. We're back on the solid food. We've got to the end of the digression that went on for over the chapter or two. And now he's back onto this theme that he was about to launch into towards the end of chapter 5, what it means for Jesus to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I will say this, it is not going to be easy going through this. A few weeks ago, didn't I? I made some comment in a message in the introduction to a sermon and about how tempting it is to leave one or two passages when you come to them as a preacher and you think, oh boy, this is heavy going, and the temptation is to leave it. Well, I was interested, I was preparing for this week, to read of a very well-known pastor in America, a man by the name of Alistair Begg. He's a Scotsman, actually, but he's pastors a large church out in America, quite well-known evangelical pastor. And I was reading his sermon on this passage, and this is how he introduced it, and I felt warmed by this. This is Alistair Begg. He says, "In teaching through the Bible in a systematic and consecutive fashion, one inevitably discovers that there are certain portions of Scripture which one might be tempted to skip, and yet you just can't. Hebrews chapter 7 is a potential skipping chapter." I felt warmed by that. It's not just me. If Alistair Begg feels like that, then I feel a lot better. But he does go on to say this then. "Hebrews chapter 7 is one of the most demanding, fascinating, challenging, and rewarding sections of the epistle of the Hebrews." So yes, it's demanding. We've got to concentrate with our minds. But it is also fascinating, challenging, and rewarding as we seek to understand it. So we're going to be starting to look at this this week. Hopefully next week we'll continue through more of the chapter then as well. It's not going to be easy, but I pray, as Alistair Begg recognised, it will be very much worth it for us as we do it. Now, we need a bit of background, though, before we actually come to Hebrews chapter 7. And what was the background? Well, we read Genesis chapter 14. There, Melchizedek is mentioned. But if that was it, if that was all that we read about Melchizedek, Genesis chapter 14, he will have merely been a very minor character in the Old Testament. But there's another verse, just one verse, that is very important and significant. I'm going to read it to you now. And if you've got a Bible, it might be worth looking at this, because it is crucial to what we're going to be looking at. But do keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 7 as well. Because Psalm 110 verse 4, we read these words. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let me read that again. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that is a very significant verse. It's clearly a messianic prophecy speaking of that. The writer of the book of Hebrews clearly has that verse very much in his mind as he writes chapter 6 and chapter 7 of this particular book. He sees that this verse proves the supremacy of Jesus over Old Testament priests. In fact, over the whole of the Old Covenant, as it were. The sacrificial system and anything else. He sees that verse as being key in understanding why Jesus is a greater priest, a far more important priest than the Old Testament priests, or even the priests of his day, that of course these first readers of this letter were being tempted to go back and to depend upon and to trust in as well. We've already seen a part of the writer of the letter of Hebrews' exposition of that verse. Because what does that verse start with? The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. We'll glance to the last few verses of chapter 6. And what's he speaking about there? Exactly the same thing. He talks about God giving an oath, giving a promise. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. He says, because of our lack of faith, sometimes God has even been gracious enough to swear an oath. Not because that makes it any more likely that that God's word will come true. When God speaks, his words will be true anyway. But because of our lack of faith. And the point he's making is, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. When God speaks, what he says will come to be true as well. But now the writer goes on to progress through to the next part of this verse, and to explain the second part of Psalm 110 verse 4, and to explain why God's promises are so amazing. Now how was the priesthood viewed at this time when this letter was written by the Jews of the first century, but also throughout the entire time of the Old Testament as well? Well, the answer is it was viewed very highly. It was crucial and very significant in the lives of first century Jews, and indeed probably throughout the Old Testament. In fact, you could almost go as far to say that the priesthood was their security. It was their guarantee, their safety net almost. What do I mean by that? Well, obviously they esteemed and held very highly the law of God. You know, we hear them constantly making reference to Moses of and the law as well. They understood that the law was God's law as well, so that was highly esteemed. But no one could keep the law. That was the problem. You know, and the more thoughtful one of those who understood the scriptures there, will have understood that they weren't keeping the law. And they had to keep the whole of the law in order to be right with God. And so that created for them a problem. They needed to obey all of God's commandments. Any slip up on any command at any time in their life, and they were in trouble. But there was a solution. What was the solution? Well, when they broke one of God's commands, that made them deserving recipients of God's righteous anger against sin. But what they could do then was go to the priest. They could take a sacrifice to the priest, and the priest would go and offer that sacrifice on their behalf. Their God's righteous anger would be satisfied, the word propitiation that we sometimes talk about there, and they would be back in a relationship with God. Their sin would be forgiven. So the priesthood was crucial. It was vital. If anything, it was more vital, if you like, than the law, and they highly esteemed the law. But they needed the priest there in order that they would be forgiven when they fell and slipped and broke the law of God. Without the priesthood, they were literally without hope. So the priesthood was very highly esteemed. If you go through the Old Testament, we read an awful lot about the Jewish priesthood as well. What was the role? To intercede between man and God. To serve God on behalf of man would be another way of describing their role. And specifically, as we've already said, to take sacrifices to God and to carry out these sacrifices. One of the interesting little details from the Old Testament is if you were a priest, you were only a priest for a certain time, from the age of 25 to 50. You could serve as a priest, but not before, and there wasn't any extensions afterwards. Only for that short time, that temporary time, you were able to serve. You can read about that in the book of Numbers. So no priest ever served for more than 25 years. It was a temporary role. How were they selected? Did they have interviews and the like nowadays we would have for jobs? Well, no. What was absolutely crucial and vital was whose family they belonged to. They needed to be Levites. They needed to belong to the tribe of Levi to be eligible to be a priest. In fact, we even read in Ezra chapter 2 of an occasion where they were two who were deemed to be priests. And they had a look into their ancestral registration and they found that they couldn't find them. It wasn't, if you like, located. And so they were stuck off. There's no way they could have carried on, however good a priest they may have been, because they weren't, or we couldn't prove that they were Levites. They lost their role there as well. What else do we know about them? They were supported by the people. They were given a tithe of the people's incomes. That was a commandment that the people must follow, and they were supported. They couldn't inherit land themselves, but they were supported by the people, and it was 10% of the income. Now, when you think about all those details, and you now think about Jesus here who's being portrayed as a priest, there's a few issues here. One particular specific one is this. Jesus was in the tribe of Judah. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. And so, according to the Old Testament law, Jesus wasn't eligible to be a priest. He just didn't fit the criteria at all. And I could well imagine some of these people who were reading this letter, first of all, thinking, well, you know, whatever you say about who Jesus is, he can't be a priest. He's of the tribe of Judah. He's not of the tribe of Levi. And that's why I think the writer of Hebrews picks up on Psalm 110 and verse 4. And he's applying it here as we read this particular letter. The implications of his being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, of course, the question then comes to us is, well, who is this man? Who is Melchizedek? He doesn't feature an awful lot in the Bible. And yet here, it's very crucial to the argument of us understanding Jesus' high priestly role. Understanding who this man is. Well, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7 remind us about this very brief appearance of Melchizedek back in Genesis chapter 14. To sort of summarise the story, Abraham and Lot had moved into Canaan. They'd parted company because they needed enough space, if you like, to sort of provide for one another. The land couldn't support them both, so they'd parted company slightly. Lot had chosen to go near to Sodom. Abraham had moved more towards Hebron. What happened was there was a war that arises in Sodom, and Lot is kidnapped and taken away. Abraham's not going to put up with that, so he takes his men, he goes, he rescues Lot, he defeats the kidnappers, and he also takes the spoil of his victory. And Abraham then returns. And then we read this short little account, the only detail of when Melchizedek, if you like, comes in the storyline of the Bible. And what happens is Abraham meets Melchizedek. What do we know about Melchizedek from that passage? He's both a priest and a king. We read of Melchizedek blessing Abraham. And then we read of Abraham in turn paying a tithe to Melchizedek. Now that's the only time that Melchizedek shows up in the storyline of the Bible, in the sort of narrative, if you like, of that. There's not a lot we know about him. In fact, there's actually quite a lot of significance in what we don't know. And we'll come on to see that in a minute. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went afterwards. We don't know any of that. He pretty much just shows up, blesses Abraham, receives a tithe, and then disappears from the pages of Scripture. Apart from the fact that in Psalm 110 and here in the book of Hebrews, we have his significance explained a little bit more to us. What do we know about Melchizedek, particularly looking at these verses in Hebrews? First of all, we do know that he was both king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. He's both king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. Verse 2, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is King of Peace. Now, there's something really quite interesting. I may think that's unremarkable, but actually, if you know anything about the Bible and the Old Testament, that really stands out. Because in the Old Testament and the Levitical priesthood, it just was not possible for someone to be both a king and a priest. It just never happened. We read of Saul being rejected by God because he offered a sacrifice. He's king. He shouldn't be acting as a priest. Quite a few months ago, we were doing studies in Kings, and we talked about Uzziah, who was turned into a leper because, again, he tried to mix the two roles. He was king, and he tried to fulfill some of the roles of priest as well. It wasn't permitted. Kings could not be priests. But Melchizedek was both. We also learn something of his character, don't we? The translation of his name, King of Righteousness, King of Peace as well. He was a righteous and a peaceful king. But he also served as priest. What tribe was Melchizedek from? We've explained, haven't we, how significant that was, because they needed to be from the tribe of Levi in order for them to be priests. Well, what's interesting is this. We don't know. Look what it says in verse 3. Without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. We don't know what tribe he would belong to. Now, I've already explained back in Ezra, because there was some doubt over two men's genealogy, they were struck off. And yet Melchizedek's a priest, even though there's no genealogy, there's no evidence even of who his mum and dad were, let alone further back than that. The fact, actually, I think that he talks about neither beginning of days nor end of life doesn't mean that he was eternal, but it means we don't know where he came from and where he ended up as well. We don't have a clue about these details. But then he goes on to verse 3, end of verse 3, say, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now we begin to see something of the light of Hebrews' argument here. He's offering a comparison. He's saying, look at Melchizedek. Look at what we know about him. Look what we don't know about him. And I'm going to compare him with Jesus. There's a similarity between Melchizedek and Jesus. And he's saying, we don't know when he started as priest. We don't know when he ended. He said, didn't he, that priests had 25 years service, not couldn't start before, couldn't start after at that time as well. And yet, with Melchizedek, it's as if he just carried on as priest forever. Who's Jesus? He's the eternal priest as well. Like Melchizedek, his character was that he was righteous. Jesus is the righteous priest. If you go through the Old Testament and you read some of the things that the priest did, you know, they were not righteous. We know, we talked about in the last few sermons ago about how they needed to atone for their own sin. Actually, if you read some of the accounts of in the Old Testament of the priests, they were pretty awful as well. But not Melchizedek. He was righteous. And the king and priest, so the king of peace as well. A picture of Jesus, who is righteous. Jesus is both king and priest. Jesus serves permanently, not just for the time, not just temporarily. Jesus is clearly not a priest like Aaron. He's a priest like Melchizedek. Now, the first century Jews listening to this will say, well, hang on a minute. That's all very well and good, but Jesus still can't be our priest because he's not a Levite. Well, that is what leads to the next point that the writer of Hebrews wants to make. He said, look, Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood. And he goes on to explain that in the following verses. What he received, verse 4, talks about the fact that Melchizedek received this tithe, this gift of the choicest spoils. And what's the point that is being made here? Whatever Melchizedek did for Abraham, Abraham thought it was worth this tithe being given to him. Now, why did the Jews throughout the Old Testament, and even up to this particular time when the Hebrews was written, why did they pay tithes to their priests? Because they were commanded to. We've established, actually, many of the priests weren't worthy of the title, but nonetheless, they were commanded to pay their priests. It didn't matter whether they were good or bad. It didn't matter if they did the job well, faithfully or unfaithfully. They had to pay them because God had commanded them. But why did Abraham pay Melchizedek? He wasn't commanded. He paid because he saw that he was worthy. What's he saying? Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. That's the argument that's been made here in these particular verses. Verses 6 and 7 particularly make that point. You know, the greater blesses the lesser. If Melchizedek blessed Abraham, who is greater? It's Melchizedek. Who is the lesser, if you like? It's Abraham. And that's why Abraham paid him the tithe. He did so because he recognized his greatness. He goes on, the writer of Hebrews, in verses 9 and 10, to make the point. It's as if, actually, Melchizedek received the tithe from the whole of Israel as well. If you like, Abraham there was representing the whole of Israel, even Levi himself as well. All Jews came from Abraham. That's the point that's being made there. So it's almost like all the Jews that followed on throughout the Old Testament through to this time were paying a tithe to Melchizedek as well. You know, one of the great grandsons of Abraham was Levi, the father of the priests, and he's paying this tithe to Melchizedek as well. So the writer of Hebrews is saying this: if Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, then he is also greater than Levi, who is the father of the priests. What that makes Melchizedek is this: he's the priest of the priests. That's the argument that's been made here. Who is superior, the priest or the priest of the priest? Of course, the priest of the priests is superior. Melchizedek is a priest based on his character. He is righteous. He is peaceful. He's also king. He never leaves his office. He's not there for the short time. He is, if you like, a picture of an eternal priest. And he is a priest who is superior to every Jewish priest who ever lived. That's the argument the writer of the Hebrews here is making. And then he says, Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek. Now, take it back to the first readers of this letter. I can well imagine, as this was being read, they'd be saying, well, hang on, fine. But that doesn't change the fact that Jesus is not a Levite. So he still can't be our priest. He may have been a better priest, but he still can't be our priest because he's not a Levite. Well, that brings us on to verse 11, which is, I think, very important and significant there. What do we read? If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? What's he saying there in that verse? What he's saying is this. If God was so pleased with the Levitical priesthood, if God was so willing to accept their sacrifices, if those priests could make you perfect before God, what need is there of another priest arising according to the order of Melchizedek? What need is there? The answer is there would be no need. But what's he hinting at? He's pointing back, saying, well, hang on a minute. You know as well as I do, in Psalm 110, verse 4, there's a promise made that there's another priest coming. And this priest isn't going to be a Levitical priest. This priest is going to be after the order of Melchizedek. It's there in the Psalms. God has ordained that there's going to be another priest. So if the Levitical priesthood is up to the job, why would he have done that? The point's been made that actually the Levitical priesthood is not enough. It doesn't do the job. It's like God is saying, we need an efficient, an effective priest. We need one who can truly do the job now. And so, back in Psalm 110, he promised that there would be a new priest appointed who would be different from the Levitical priesthood, one who was after the order of Melchizedek. And it's like God is saying, I am going to appoint a priest who is righteous, like Melchizedek. I'm going to appoint a priest who brings peace, like Melchizedek pictures as well. I am going to appoint a priest who is also a king. The king, in fact. And I am going to appoint a priest who is the eternal priest. It won't be a priest like Aaron, like the descendants of Levi. This is going to be a priest, if you like the model of Melchizedek. This is the argument that the writer of Hebrews here is making. He's saying, look, don't long for that. Don't think about going back to that. Because Psalm 110 verse 4 makes it clear, it's never going to have been enough. These Levitical priests are never going to be able to make you right with God. God always was promising one better, one superior who he was going to send. And you need to stick with him rather than go back to that, which will not work, which will not affect. Jesus, of course, here is this priest, the one who is righteous, the one who brings peace, the one who also rules as king, the one who is an eternal priest. And Jesus is the only priest that God will accept. It's not like Jesus could be added to the list of acceptable priests. He's the only one. And that's the message that the writer of Hebrews brings to his first readers, but also brings to us. We have one hope. We have one who can intercede between us and God. And of course, that fits in with the rest of what the Bible says. What did Jesus say? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He's the only hope. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We read in Acts. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. As the writer of Hebrews was writing to his first leaders, they were facing the temptation to go back and to follow their own, their old religion under these priests of the order of Levi, of Aaron. And he says, don't do that. It ain't going to work. They can't do what you need. There is one hope, and that is Jesus. He who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Trust in him, because God has made a decision to move on from the Levites, as it were, to appoint this new priest. And he is our only hope. And remember, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. He is our only hope. Without Jesus, there is no forgiveness. There is no eternal life. There is no hope before God. We're going to sing a well-known modern hymn that very much speaks to that main message, and I'm sure we're all familiar with it. It is, "In Christ alone, my hope is found."